Samuel 15. First Samuel 15. I don't know where we'll get to, how far we'll, I have no idea. But I do know the Lord is going to speak some things that to me was, it blew my mind, honestly, and it was very eye-opening regarding just His Word, but also in my life. And I want to share with you some of the things the Lord had shown me as we've been teaching through this series. 1 Samuel 15. If you're visiting, I started a series, what is this, the third week, maybe? And we were teaching on the Amalekites. What a title for a series, right? The Amalekites. But the Lord has just been showing me some things. And we started in 1 Samuel. I won't read it all, but if you remember 1 Samuel 15, this is where Saul is anointed king, and God tells Saul to go down and to destroy all the Amalekites. And, of course, he destroys the majority of all of them, right? He keeps the king and some sheep and goats and all this stuff. And yet he destroyed most of them, but not all. And Samuel the prophet goes, and the Bible says that the prophet and God grieved Saul, his choices. And so when this happens, God basically tells Saul that he would remove that anointing, his spirit that made him king. And what the series started with the judgment that's in 1 Samuel 15, I mean, I'm thinking Saul did like 98% right, and now God's going to pull the spirit from him. That is not that gracious and merciful, it seems. And then on top of that, go wipe out the Amalekites, and he's clear, wipe out all of them, even the children and even the infants. And so now we know this is a problem text. A lot of people likes to use this to say that God ain't a good God. And again, I make it known, I'm not up here to defend him. God needs no defense. It's not my job to defend God. He needs no defense, right? He don't feel like we need to defend him. He is who he is. And but as I myself have these questions and I try to look at it, so we begin to look, and there's something to it, a whole lot more to it than God is just saying kill them all. But there's something to it. So we began studying that, and we looked at how the Amalekites and Israel, they fought all the time. And so we started last week, and I ain't going to spend much time doing this. The messages are online if you feel like you need to catch up. But we started with Exodus 17. What you find in Exodus 17, we go back when all the way back to Exodus 4, really. God tells Pharaoh, he says, let my firstborn son go, calling Israel his firstborn son. He says, tells Pharaoh, let him go, and if you don't, I'm going to get your firstborn son. Well, Pharaoh didn't do it. 10 plagues later, the 10th one is the firstborn, and they had to put the lamb on the doorpost, and y'all know the plagues. And so they come out of Egypt, and God had said, let my son go that they might worship me on this mountain, talking about Mount Sinai. And so when Israel comes out of Egypt, they go to a place called Rephidim, and they go there to rest before they go on to the mountain of Mount Sinai. And as soon as they come out, the Amalekites come and attack them from behind, attack them when they were weak. And so I begin to think, who are these people that God just does 10 plagues, parts the Red Sea, and these little people, like Egypt couldn't contain them. Who are the Amalekites to think they can stop them? And they certainly can't fear the Lord at all, right? And they're pretty dirty coming in, attacking them while they're weak. I mean, Israel had been in Egypt working as slaves, worn out. I mean, they were exhausted, worked to death, literally. And even as I'm thinking that, God actually says in the Bible, when we look at these texts, he says that this enemy, the Amalekites, they do not fear me. And of course, they deal harshly with my people. So there's problems right at the gate. And we begin to look at Exodus 17. God said that he was going to, from generation to generation, he was going to be at war with the Amalekites. He said that he would wipe them out. But before Moses dies, we see Moses before he dies, he tells the generation, he gives a speech. He says, do not forget this. Remember the Amalekites, what they did when you first come out of Egypt. And he said, you know, God had already ordained that he's going to blot them out of remembrance, going to wipe them out. And he tells the younger generation to wipe them out. And then later on, God says to them, when you enter into Canaan land and when you get rest, go wipe out the Amalekites. Well, fast forward, we get to Judges, and still there are Amalekites that's wreaking havoc on Israel because somebody failed to wipe them out. And now we get to 1 Samuel 15, and here we have Saul. God says, I'm anointing you king. Go wipe out the Amalekites. Well, he wipes out most of them, but not all. And God does not accept that. And then you find later on that David has to deal with him, because David, he ends up going down while he's running from Saul, and he goes, fights the Amalekites. He wins. He gets a place called Ziklag from the Philistines, and he ends up kind of joining forces with the Philistines. And while he's with the Philistines, the Amalekites come and steal all the women and the children of David and his mighty men that were at Ziklag, and takes them and their spoils. And then David's men's going to turn on him, and then he goes and encourages himself in the Lord, and he goes back, and this is where the song went down to the enemy's camp, take back what he stole from me. David and his mighty men go down to Ziklag, and they take back their wives, their children, and all the spoils, and they war with the Amalekites, and it says 400 escaped. And then you don't see the Amalekites again until you get over here to Hezekiah. You find Hezekiah, who also is from Judah, where David is, and he takes the Simeonites and they fight the Amalekites. But then later on, the last reference is in the book of Esther. So what you have is Haman, who's the right-hand man under Xerxes, because the Jews are in captivity in Persia. And so what's happening here, Haman wants Mordecai and the Jews to bow down. They don't do it, and he's mad, and he goes to Xerxes, and he's like, look, these people ain't listening, la-di-da. And so he was getting it approved to wipe out the Jews, right? And yet Mordecai, because he won't bow down, he has a niece, basically a surrogate daughter named Esther. And he says, don't let them know that you're a Jew, because I don't want them to kill you. And she ends up basically winning this beauty contest with the king, and he loves her. And then she gets a voice with the king. She reveals her identity, and then this Haman going to kill the Jews, all that backfires, and Haman is killed on the gallows where Mordecai was supposed to be killed. And it's all because of Esther. And the beauty of that is, and we looked at last week, that it says Haman was an Agagite. Who was Saul supposed to kill? The Amalekites and their king Agag. So Haman come from Agag. He's the last one remaining, and nearly wiped out the Jews. And Jesus has got to come from the Jews. This would have been a problem. But what happens is, this servant girl named Esther, who is from Kish of Benjamin, what's that mean? Well, 1 Samuel 9, Saul, the anointed king, is from Kish of Benjamin. He's supposed to wipe out Agag and the Amalekites. He don't do it. And so later on in Esther, you find Haman of Agag and Esther from Kish of Benjamin. In other words, this young lady does what Saul was supposed to do. And so from all the way back at Exodus to the end of the Old Testament, God had been saying, wipe out the Amalekites. Wipe them out completely. Wipe them out. And they never do it, and it always comes back to bite them. And they end up in war with the Amalekites the whole time. Now, last week, we did this. We kind of applied this, and I asked the question, what is your Amalekite? What is this enemy in your life? What is this battle that it seems like constantly you end up having to battle? You'll battle it and you'll get the upper hand and it'll be better for a while. Then later on it comes back in and you got to battle it. You might lose a battle there and then you battle it. Then you might win. But who is your Amalekite? Because if Israel is God's firstborn son and this is his journey and he constantly has to fight this one enemy because Israel will not fully deal with the one enemy, then what is the enemy in your life that God wants you to fully deal with that we're not fully dealing with? What's your Amalekite? And because another thing, you saw that if they didn't do it, the next generation had to deal with it. And the next generation had to deal with it. And we began to talk about certain sins, like certain sins that if fathers had dealt with that earlier, it might not have, that their descendants, their sons and their grandsons might not have had to deal with the same thing if their daddies had dealt with it in their life. Who is your Amalekite? What is that one enemy in your life, this one area, this one battle that you constantly are waging war with? You get the upper hand sometimes you don't. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody know that one enemy in your life? And my Amalekite may look different than your Amalekite. And yours may look different than mine. But a lot of times, one thing we can agree on, all of us has to deal with that one battle that we always have to deal with. Some, it could be an addiction. It could be pride. It could be selfishness. There's so many things this Amalekite could be, right? So we begin to lay some identity to the Amalekites. And I want to go further into that for a few minutes, okay? Let's go a little bit deeper. Exodus 17:6. 16, I'm sorry. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek. Somebody say Amalek. Amalek from generation to generation. God's going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, let's look this up. Genesis 36:12. And Timnah was a concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. And so if last week we were trying to identify what our Amalekite is, our Amalek, I want to take that deeper today. And I want us to look at the identity of the Amalekites and the root from which the Amalekites came forth. And to do that, we've got to go back 500 years from before they were battling with Israel when they come out. And we find that Amalek is Esau's grandson. Esau's grandson. Are you with me? The Amalekites came from Esau, just like the Edomites came from Esau. This is important. Now, the significance of this people coming from Esau, I believe it tells a deeper tale of what's going on in humanity here. Let me just go ahead and go to Hebrews 12:15-17. We need to understand this about Esau. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Then verse 16. Let me turn. Okay. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, that's verse 16, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessings, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So it tells us that Esau is a fleshly man and a godless man. Okay? Esau was a fleshly man and a godless man. He refused the grace of God. Repent. He was a fleshly man and a godless man. Now when you look back at that and you begin to think about this, he sold his birthright for food. There's more to it than God is upset because he was hungry and got some meal and sold his birthright. Right? We understand this. There's so much symbolism that begins to take place. I just want to walk you through some things here. But we need to understand Amalek that God would wage war with comes from Esau, and Esau is a godless and fleshly man that chooses things, temporary things of the world, over significant things. Are y'all with me? This is Esau. Now, let's press on a little more. Genesis 25. This is their story. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in your womb." Oh, go back. Go back. "Two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there was twins in her womb." Now, Jacob and Esau are twins. Say twins. She's about to give birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. And it says that in the womb they are fighting. Within her, Jacob and Esau, the twins, are fighting. And it is prophesied that they're not just fighting in her womb, but they will fight for a long time. And the end part of the prophecy that is so significant, it says this: "But the elder, the firstborn, will end up serving the younger." This is so important. This is so important. Let's go a little further into go to verse 25, please. Verse 25. "And the first came out all red." Say red again. Red. "All over like a hairy garment." I just got to pause to imagine this kid. A hairy garment. This twin that the daddy loved a lot more than the mama was just covered in hair, red hair, it says. So you do with that whatever you want, think, you know. But that's important, though. That's important. Verse 26. "And after the let me pause. I can't help but think, like, if the baby's just covered in hair, it's nearly a little bit animalistic, if you will, you know? And it's not such a far stretch, because the man that is so looks furry, like she give birth to twins and one of them's part animal. I know that ain't it, but in my, this is what you got. This is the pastor you got today, okay? This is how my mind works. I'm thinking this little hairy baby looks more like an animal or something. And yet it grows up to be a man that, what's he do? He's an animal hunter. He hunts animals. He hunts animals. So after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Verse 27. "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison." So daddy loved him because he would go out and kill the animal and bring back flesh to eat. Okay. Let's keep going. Verse 29. "And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage.'" So Jacob's in there with his mama whipping up some food, pretty good cook, and Esau comes back tired, and apparently he's not even sure what it is. He just sees the color of it. It's red, which is interesting because he is also red. Okay. "Which that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom." Do you know what Edom translates? I'll give you one guess. Red. Okay. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. Well, I think we're going to verse 34. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, I just read to you Hebrews. God said, this man is a godless man and a fleshly man. Don't be like Esau. Because he sold his birthright for one meal. We can't read the Bible without the Holy Spirit's help. There's a lot of things in it that don't make sense. And with carnal understanding would paint a bizarre picture of God that we wouldn't. But with the Spirit, we begin to understand there's more going on than just a story being told. These two were at war from the very beginning. And yet these two are totally different, okay? Here's what we know about Esau. Esau was red, hairy, nearly looked animalistic, nearly coming out. He pursued. He's a hunter. He went out and pursued animals to kill and to eat. And his daddy liked him most because of that, right? And he was a meat eater to the point that he would give up his birthright for one meal. And all he knows is that it's red. And there's something to be said here. Something to be said about Esau. Just knowing that. That Esau is a man that is a fleshly driven man. Fleshly driven man. I mean, these pictures of him hunting is a picture of a man that pursues flesh. And it's not just that he's a hunter. God is telling us something about who he is, about who Esau is. And then it says that he is red, and he looks at the food, and it is red, and he was driven by visually by what he saw. How many of you know the flesh many times works visually? I mean, Eve looked at the tree and saw. Says she saw. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And so here Esau is out pursuing the flesh, and he sees the soup is red, the lentils, he sees it's red. It identifies with him, with his nature, his identity. He wants what identifies with his identity. It's what he wants to consume what identifies with his identity. Hang with me here. He sold his birthright to fill his belly. You hear this? He was a pursuer of flesh. He sold his birthright to fill his belly. He was going to give up something so valuable for something so temporary. Are you with me here? And when you see Jacob and Esau, twins in the womb, yet they're totally opposite and they're always at war. One is driven by temporary things to fill his belly. One's a pursuer of flesh. And then we have Jacob. Then we have Jacob. And Jacob is much different. We know that Jacob starts off bad. He's not a good dude either. He's lying. He's deceiving. He does those things. But if you go in about Genesis 32, something changes with Jacob. Because what happens is when Jacob steals the birthright, later on he goes back and steals the blessing of his daddy by dressing up, right? Like Esau, he puts goat hair on his arms. Because his brother's hairy, right? And he goes and does it. Jacob ain't a good dude. But Jacob knows when he stole his brother's blessing, he's in trouble now, and Esau's going to get him. So he leaves. And during this journey of leaving, there's a point in Genesis 32, they're crossing the river. He gets his family and everybody across, but he's not got across yet. And when he does, an angel of the Lord shows up, and they have a wrestling match. They begin to fight. Jacob begins to fight, and he says, I'm not going to stop fighting you till you bless me. Now remember, he just tricked his daddy to get a blessing. He did it deceitfully, but now he's got to earn this blessing. He's got to earn it through wrestling with God, spending some time with God on a river's bank. He's got, and this angel of the Lord, it is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. We know this because after the wrestling match, he names the place Penuel, because this is where he saw God face to face. And God changes his name from Jacob to Israel because God changed Jacob that day. God wrestled with him. And it said that Jacob limped. In other words, he never walked the same again after an encounter with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So Jacob, if Esau represents our flesh man that will trade valuable things for a temporary fix, That they're driven by what our belly desires, what the flesh desires, that we want to consume what our flesh identifies with. He's red and he wants red porridge, right? Our flesh wants to consume what our flesh identifies with, which is fleshly things, right? Esau is a picture of the flesh, and Jacob is a picture of our spirit man. Didn't start off well, but when he had an encounter with God, he was radically transformed. He saw God face to face. Radically transformed. Gets a new name because he's a new man. His spirit has been renewed and born again. It's a picture of what happens to you and I. When we get saved, our spirit man is reborn and made new through an encounter with Jesus Christ. But the problem is we still got an Esau wrapped around us that wants to wage war with us. Now, things like Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. When God says that, makes a little more sense. When we understand that this is a picture of something more than two brothers. So, last week, we're trying to identify our Amalekite. What I'm doing today, biblically, is literally bringing identity to who the Amalekites are. The war that Israel keeps on fighting with the Amalekites, a godless group of people that is carnal and fleshly that comes from Esau, this is why God says completely destroy them, because if you give them a little bit of life, if you just destroy most of it but keep back a little, it's going to come back and the war will never be over and you'll still battle with the same old things, the same old Amalekite, unless you wipe them out, right? This is a story about the spirit man and the flesh. Israel and God's son, the Amalekite represents the flesh nature. Are y'all tracking with me? Okay, give me Genesis 27:41. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, these days of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will slay my brother Jacob. He hated Jacob. Do you understand that our flesh hates our spirit man? Hates our spirit man. Our spirit man and our flesh, they'll never get along. Never get along. Never. They'll never get along unless the flesh is in submission to the spirit. And remember, that's the prophecy. The one that's born first will end up being in submission to the one that's born second. Why? Because when we are born again and radically transformed, we're going to battle with our flesh. But there must come a time where our flesh is in submission to our spirit man. That is what God has ordained. And until that day, we're going to have to deal and battle and wage war with the same old flesh. Now, we can keep going with Esau. I'll share with you a few more things that I think is important for you to understand. If we go to Genesis 36:6-8, let me show you a few more things. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all the beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. Have you... And turn to Genesis. I want to pick up a few more verses here. This is important. Let's just be teachable. For their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir, Esau in Edom. Now, if you go back to Genesis 33, what happens when Jacob is transformed, he eventually has a run-in with his brother Esau. Now, Jacob had already had a pretty good gift to give Esau a blessing. Do you know what? It's in Genesis 33. When they meet, he presents him the gift. Esau says, I don't need it. I don't need the blessing. I'm already rich. I don't need the blessing. I'm already rich. What did Jacob wrestle with? He wrestled for a blessing. Now let's keep going. Here I just read the difference in Esau and Jacob. Esau left Canaan land and moved to Edom because of all his riches wouldn't fit in Canaan land with Jacob too. Jacob went to Canaan land because of the blessing. Esau was in Canaan land but left Canaan land because of his riches. Do you understand? Esau left Canaan, the promised land, the promises of God, because of wealth and riches. Jacob went there because of a blessing. Our flesh that will sell our birthright, that leads to blessing for a temporary fix and temporary happiness. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody ever did something real stupid and it was just a temporary fix? A temporary feel good? I got bad decisions that was temporary feel goods. And in doing so, we understand that the flesh will always give up the birthright for the temporary feel good. And so Esau is wealthy and rich, but he moved out of the promises of God somewhere over here where he could live in his wealth and his riches. Jacob moves to Canaan land. Just a few differences about him. And let me say this. If your flesh drives you in this life, you know what? You can be rich. You might not. The flesh will drive you to fill your life with worldly and temporary things. Worldly and temporary things. This is, I talked to a funeral director the other day doing one, and he's like, you know, I used to always say I never seen a U-Haul connected to a hearse. He said, I told a man that, and we looked up, and there goes a U-Haul behind a hearse. In other words, you can't take it with you. It's just temporary. It's just, the flesh is always driven. It will live and abide apart from the promises of God as long as it can dwell in the things of this world, the riches of this world. That is Esau. He represents the flesh, not Jacob. Esau, we look at this. Genesis 26, verse 34. Genesis 26, 34. This is interesting. I want to read you this. You got to pay attention good, though, all right? It says, Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beer the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of the mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. What is that talking about? Let's flip on over to back to Genesis 36:2. Genesis 36:2. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nabajoth. Maybe that's how you say it. I don't know. Notice this. Two things here. Have you got Deuteronomy 7. The Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before the Hittites, the Gershonites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater, mightier than thou. Keeps on going. I will read that. And while I'm doing that, give me 2 Chronicles 25:14. I'm going to finish up Deuteronomy 7 there and show you something. Esau didn't just leave Canaan land because of his wealth. He left Canaan land because of his women. I heard it said, men's greatest temptation is gold, glory, and girls. Gold, glory, and girls. He leaves verse 2 of that Deuteronomy, and then I'll get to 2 Chronicles. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them. Make no covenant with them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me. They may serve other gods. And then 2 Chronicles 25:14, I think this is right. Now it came to pass after Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites that brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed down himself. Exactly what God said would happen happened. Esau married Canaanite women. He moved out of Canaan land but married these Canaanite foreigner women that worshipped other gods that would turn his sons into worshiping other gods. It's exactly what happened. And he's got these three wives and completely disobeying what God said, don't marry the Canaanite women. And that more interesting thing is this. I read to you two accounts there that's got both of his three wives with different names. Earlier, there's these three names. Later, there's three different names. The first time it's mentioned their three names, it says that basically Esau's family was very upset with him over his women. Later on, as he's settling in, it's as if Esau changes the names of his women to cover their identity. And so you see this about Esau. He goes after what he wants. He disregards the word of the Lord. He marries these women from the other nations that would lead his sons into idolatry. And he's being intimate with the enemy. By marrying the women of the enemy, what Esau does, he engages in intimacy with the enemy. Do you know what the flesh wants to do? Engage in intimacy with the enemy. And then the flesh wants to do the same thing that he did. Then change the names to put on this facade to try to hide its intimacy with the enemy. And to justify it and to send a better message. This is Esau, a man of the flesh. If we go to Genesis 36:31, it emphasizes that they set up their kings before Israel. Esau was pompous and desired to rule. You know what this flesh wants to do? It wants to be in charge. And it will pitch a fit when it can't be. It was establishing kings. Esau was establishing kings before Jacob. The nation of the Edomites, they were establishing their kings long before Israel was having kings. Because they wanted to set up their dominion and authority. Are y'all tracking with me? So, then we finally get to Amalek, Genesis 36:12. We just read it. Timnah was a concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare Amalek. Amalek was born from Eliphaz's concubine, which is dysfunctional in its entrance in the beginning here. And then we find Amalek and the Edomites. It's interesting to me that if we go to Genesis 25, and we're about to narrow this down and make some points. This is the history lesson part, but it's so important. Genesis 25:22-23, the children struggled together. We read that, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. The older will serve the younger. If we go back and look at the Edomites, you find that the Edomites, they carry the same name from Esau, Red. They carry the same nature of Esau. And this is a picture of something so much more than two brothers. Esau represents the flesh man. Jacob represents the spirit man. Last week we identify Amalekite, what that battle is. We need to understand what that battle, whether it's the addiction, the pride, the lying, the lusting, whatever it is, that battle that you keep fighting that seems to get you sometimes, you get it sometimes. We understand where it comes from, right? It comes from the flesh. It comes from our flesh. Listen, we're blaming a lot of things on people, and we're blaming a lot of things on the devil. That's coming straight from our flesh. That's right. Sometimes we're trying to rebuke a devil when we need to be dealing with our own flesh. And the story is that they were to deal with the Amalekites. That represents a deal with it, deal with it, deal with it. God has commanded, God has authorized, God has delivered, He's given you the spirit, Saul. He's anointed you king, Saul. You've got to hold it. Deal with it. Deal with it. Deal with it. And yet, they always keep back a little. And because they do, it rises up and gets them. How many times do we do that? How many times? Let me show you something. Galatians 4:29. And we're wrapping a lot of this up. We're on the downhill. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Even so it is now. They were warring in the womb. That goes back to Isaac. And here we are in 2025. There's language still. The flesh wages war with the spirit. Right? Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would do. Now look here. You understand that my spirit wants to fast. It wants to pray. It wants to worship. It wants to just live at the house of the Lord with God's people and be in the Word and worship. That's what my spirit wants to do. My flesh never wants to do those things. My flesh don't want to fast. It wants to gluttonize. And there's times I've been in fasting and there's times I've been in gluttony. Right? My flesh don't want to get in the Word of God. My flesh says I'm tired. Get in a recliner and watch TV. They always disagree. And every day of my life, they're contrary. They disagree. The probably one of the greatest things, definitely one of the greatest things. Me being born again is the greatest thing. Jesus saving me. But when God, by His marvelous grace, sent me Brandy. I'll never forget, because I overanalyze everything. Anybody else in here like that? I will analyze something. Good God, ask me a question. You'll get to my response 11 days later after I've thought about it and stressed over it. For those, you know, I am so analytical, and I don't even know what to do with it half the time. And you know, getting married is a big decision. And I'm being honest with you. And this is not anything against my wife. This is very positive. And you'll know that if it's your spirit man hearing it, not your flesh. I'll never forget, praying. And I was holding a guide wire that comes off a power pole. And I don't know why. I was in the yard. And the Lord just reminded me. He said, look, Stanton, don't you know your spirit and your flesh will never agree? They'll never. I'm like, well, Lord, I know that. He says, they'll never agree on the type of woman you want. Never. The flesh will want this type. The spirit will want this type. And I thought about that, and I reviewed my life. Everything started making so much sense. And I saw how distinctly beautiful, even more so, Brandy was in that moment. I understood something. If you know Miss Brent, she's so good, and I'm a better man because of her. She makes me better, and nobody like her to me. And And it dawned on me, they'll never agree. They'll never agree. The Amalek is your flesh, because it comes from Esau, who represents the flesh. Jacob represents the spirit, and your flesh and your spirit. So your Amalekite, that battle that you battle all the time, you've been battling this one sin for 20-something years, off and on, off and on, off and on. It may be just the sin of doubt. You need to understand, sometimes rebuking the devil ain't enough to get rid of that. We got to deal with it in God. Our spirit man has to deal with that. Spirit man. Now, I'm going to make a point that's going to make a lot of sense in a minute. So remember, we ended last week with Numbers 24, verse 20, where it says that God would wipe out the remembrance of the Amalekites. They'd be remembered, completely destroyed. We'll go back to Numbers 24, 7. It says that God would send a king that is greater than Agag. Messianic prophecy. Jesus, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. Jesus, Jesus, the king greater than Agag. If Agag represents the leader of the flesh, this king's greater than him. He's the leader of our spirit man. Who is that? Say his name again. Say it again. Okay. 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 Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Go ahead and get on out of from that verse, and let's go to another one. let's go to Romans 8:13, if you have that one. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Colossians, that word is nekruo, where we get a word for death, necro. And then the word for mortify in Galatians is thanatuo. Both of them means the same. Have a similar meaning. It means that you engage in war and go slaughter. What God telling Saul to do? Slaughter them all. Leave no room for them to rise up and come back. Leave no life. Leave no life. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. How do we do that? We do it through the Spirit, it says. Let's press in a little more. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I'm crucified with Jesus. Imagine this. Imagine Jesus being nailed to a cross. And in Paul's mind, spiritually, he just got nailed to the cross with him. Pierce my hands. Pierce my feet. Run a spear in my side. Pin my flesh to the cross with you, Jesus. How do we mortify the deeds of the flesh? It's done through the Spirit, faith in the Son of God, that in Christ, our victory over our flesh, where these sinful battles arise. Look, Romans says that you are no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to commit that same old sin for your entire life. That's a lie from the devil. You do not have that. Don't mean nobody in here is going to be sinless. Probably we're going to sin, of course, but you don't have to be a slave to that certain Amalekite for the rest of your days. We've been deceived if we think we do, and a lot of times we accept that, so we do what Saul did: deal with 98%, so it looks good to God and everybody else, but keep back the best of it for myself. That's the way we treat that sin sometimes. And so Amalek, the Amalekite, comes from Esau. Esau is a picture of the flesh. And we're going to close, but I want to go back to the original text where we started, 1 Samuel. I don't even know if I ever read it to start it, but this is how we're going to close. And you can go ahead and stand. I don't know, have we got a song? Let me show you something here. This is remarkable to me. This is so amazing. I'm going to try not to wear this point out today. I could, I think. We go back to 1 Samuel 15, and I'll turn there. Remember how this goes. Let me read it to you again. 1 Samuel 15. This is another bizarre passage. So when Saul don't kill all the Amalekites, but he brought back King Agag, and Samuel the prophet says, "Bring hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Samuel said, "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag into pieces before the Lord. The prophet, he cuts up Agag into a lot of little pieces. That is grotesque and gruesome. That is intense. And somehow God is good with him cutting up Agag into a lot of pieces. Why? Because it's about something more than just this man Agag. Because it's, oh God. It says he cut him up in pieces at Gilgal. What's important about Gilgal? Good question. Glad you asked. There's several things we could say. 1 Samuel 7:16, 1 Samuel 13:8-14, we find that at Gilgal, that is the place where they would sacrifice to God. And that is also a place where judgment was announced, even against Saul there at Gilgal. Judgment and sacrifice. He cuts up Agag that represents the flesh into a lot of little pieces. And he's executing judgment on Agag. But yet somehow it's in the place of sacrifice. Come on. Anybody see where we're going? What does the Bible say? That we are a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Mortify the deeds of your flesh. We are a living sacrifice. Through the power of the Spirit, Jesus Christ, faith in the Son of God. Why did he cut Agag up in pieces at Gilgal? Because he was dealing with the flesh. And he did it intensely. And it was gory and gross. It was all those things. But you know what it was to God? Samuel took it serious. And he sacrificed Agag, the flesh. And it was honorable to God. Because it was more about, it's more than just about Agag. It's about our spirit man and the flesh man. The univocal language of the scripture that starts in Genesis 1 and ends at Revelation. But that ain't all. That ain't all. Right here at Gilgal is where Saul was anointed king. Saul didn't do it there. He was anointed king, and one of the first things he was doing is to deal with the Amalekites. He didn't do it. So Samuel does it right there in this place where Saul was anointed king. But that ain't all. Here's the last one, okay? Why cut him up into pieces? Well, something else about Gilgal, if you go back to Joshua. They cross over Jordan. They lay out 12 stones. And they set, oh my God, they set down a memorial at Gilgal where they begin to worship and to celebrate. They made it through Jordan, but that ain't all they celebrated because they had to do one more thing. You remember what that was? There was a generation that had come up that had not been circumcised. So Joshua takes the flint and they begin to circumcise all the men at Gilgal. Cut away all the flesh at Gilgal where they're setting up memorial stones where they would remember the goodness of God and victory forever, which also happens to be a place that got pretty bloody because they was cutting away the flesh. Why did he cut up Agag at Gilgal? Because it is the message, the symbolic meaning that at our Gilgal is where we deal with our Amalekite in our worship and faith in God through the Spirit of God. We mortify the deeds of the flesh. And sometimes it gets ugly and it ain't easy. But we cut away the flesh and its pullings and drawings and all the temptations and the nature of this flesh was dealt with there. And I believe this, there's some of you here And I know in my life, because I said at the beginning, God was speaking to me. That you've been fighting in Amalekite all your life. This same battle. And you can blame it on every, you can blame it on your mama and your daddy and the devil and all his imps. And you can blame it to the day you die. But as long as you blame it everywhere else, you'll live in bitterness just like Esau to it. But if you realize that it is rooted in your flesh, and that God has authorized you victory to come before Him, lay yourself down a living sacrifice, just like Samuel takes the sword. You take the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Right? The Word of God, we call it the sword, but it's the sword of the Spirit. We're not the one yielding the sword. The Holy Spirit yields the sword. It ain't my job to take a sword and cut you with it to convict you. I just preach the Word, and the Holy Ghost comes through here with a sword, and He does the convicting. He wields the sword. He wields the sword. And if you will lay yourself down at Gilgal and be willing to let the Spirit mortify your flesh, then you can set up 12 stones and look back one day. That was the place that you got free. That was the place that victory come in. And that was the place that your Amalekite died. It's in our flesh. It's in our flesh. It's in our flesh. It's in our flesh. Let's bow your heads. God, take all of this, Lord. And God, it seems so scattered, and it seems, Lord, at times like I've, Lord, come up so short in trying to articulate, Lord, all your truth, Lord. But God, I know, Lord, that it ain't about me anyhow, Lord. And God, you are able to take the foolishness of preaching. God, you're able. Your word never returns void. And God, you can make sense what I can mess up and bring confusion to. Lord, I pray, God, that you would address, God, these battles in our flesh here today. Make it known. I pray that hope would rise up and faith would rise up, Lord. And God, we would understand that, Lord, we ain't got to stay in this battle. We ain't got to stay defeated. We got to fight that one forever. We might be in a battle with our flesh as long, but we ain't got to be in that battle forever. God, you are a sanctifying God. You're setting us apart, Lord. And God, you ain't going to fashion us like yourself until, Lord, these things are cut out of our life. So, Lord, help us not be a Saul that likes to try to sneak it and keep it. But Lord, help us to be willing to lay it all down. And Lord, that you would just, through your Spirit, mortify the deeds of these flesh. Kill our Amalekite God. Kill our Amalekite God. Kill our Amalekite. God, do what I cannot do today. God, speak so weightily in the hearts of your people. I pray your power would descend upon their hearts. God, I pray that our souls would sense victory. It's coming. Victory's coming. Old battles with old enemies is about to come to an end. Victory's coming. Because there is one mightier than Agag. And his name is Jesus. So God, I pray that you move, minister. Consecrate us. Help us to lay that thing down and leave it. God, that your Spirit might sever it. God, move in your people. Move in your people. Thank you, Lord. Just for a minute. Just for a minute. We're about to go. Just for a minute. If you need to come, you can come. I'm not going to drag this out, but I don't want to not give anybody an opportunity either. is sometimes I've been in a season of life where I'm confessing my struggle with sin more than I share the gospel, more than I confess His goodness, right? Well, I look back at my language and it's about my struggle in this, my struggle in that, and I find that I did a whole lot of talking about that sin in my life and that struggle with it, and it should have been replaced with language of God's goodness, language that reflects His truth. And a lot of times when we do that, as it's been said before, when we allow it to stay and it's, if we allow it to stay and have its way, then it'll stay on our minds and it'll make its way into our heart. And that's what we'll talk about. And the more we talk about, the more we just lay down a landing strip for it to land again. So if all I do is talk about my depression or my anger, whatever it is, you know, how I struggle with it and I profess it and discuss it and testify of my that problem, well, that just means I'm not testifying of His truth and not proclaiming His truth. And then we just begin to lay down this runway for it to land again and again and again and again and again. And it's somewhere it's just got to be dealt with. It's just got to be dealt with. How many days, Clint? Over a year. I know we need to go. But I'm telling you, just real quick, going down the road and I get this call. I knew Clint when he was little. Bible school. Played a little basketball, I think, at Bible school. And I remembered that. And I knew he was good at that. And hadn't seen him in years. And I get a call. And don't let me get it wrong, but he's like, man, I need Jesus. Matter of fact, I need Jesus. I need to be saved. That's what you called and was saying that. And it's like, I need to know exactly what to do right now. And I was going down 22. And after he told me all that, I said, hey, get off the phone and you tell him everything you just told me. And you pour it out. I mean, pour it out. If you've got to pound your chest and you pour it out, tell him everything you just told me. And I sit on the side of the interstate and waited, prayed for him. And he called me back. And he said, I'm saved. So, and his Amalekites have been dead for over a year. And a lot of people didn't even believe he had, honestly, a lot of people just didn't know, were scared. But God prevailed. I'm telling you, God's still changed a man. He's still the most powerful one and influential one. I love y'all. God bless y'all. Anybody have anything they need to say today? Hearts and minds clear. Okay.